Mark chapter 13, and as I said, we're going to look at the whole of the chapter this morning. We're not going to read it for time's sake, but we are going to walk through each section and understand, again, the things that God would have us to understand so that we can live in a way that brings glory to His name. I'm going to pray again, and as I pray, I pray that you would pray as well, that God would give us clarity in our hearts and minds as we think on these things today. God, we thank you that you love us enough, God, to reveal to us what you want us to know. I pray this morning as we look into Mark 13, God, that we would find security in this passage and hope in this passage. God, I pray that we would find your love for us in this passage. And while the world is standing on shifting or sinking sand, God, we know that we stand on truth because we stand on you. Help us today, God, to understand. Help our hearts to be encouraged. Help us to be strengthened in our faith as we talk through these things, God, that we would live lives that bring you glory. That we would live lives, God, that reflect the Word of God. That we would live lives that point the lost around us to the reality that, hey, there's a reality that one day these things will come to be. And if you look to Jesus, you can have hope in the midst of all the troubles that will come. God, help us today to understand what you would have us to understand. In Christ's name we pray, amen. What has been your longest day ever? I'm not talking about one of those days where you worked more hours than you've ever worked before, or you've accomplished more things than you've ever accomplished before. But I'm talking about the longest day that you have ever experienced because of trials and difficulty, because of turmoil in your life. Well, I want us to understand, first off, as we get started, that from the end of Mark chapter 11 through the end of Mark 13, this is one day in the life of Christ. The five attacks from the religious crowd and the political crowd that came upon Jesus, the questions by the onlookers, the teachings that Jesus gave, all of these things that we've looked at over the last several weeks all occurred in one day. And it seems as the day was drawing to a close, when Christ would have said, all right, it's time to go to bed, and he tucked the disciples in and gave them that warm glass of milk so they could sleep, they ask another question. And as they ask this question, it causes the day of Christ to grow in length. It causes the teaching of Christ to be expounded upon. And I think in some ways it brings both confusion and clarity, comfort and chaos to the minds of the disciples as they thought through these things that Jesus described to them. And so it was a long day. We understand that Christ in his humanity probably was fatigued at this point. He was tired, he was weary from the things that he had been through. But when the disciples asked a question, what did Jesus do? He took the time to teach them. And that's a beautiful truth that I want us to understand first and foremost today, that God is always willing for us to come to him. When we have burdens, when we have questions, he's always available for us to come into his presence as his children. And this is a gift of grace that God has given to us. And it's something that the disciples experienced in person, in real time, as they walked with him on this earth. I said this when we started the Gospel of Mark, that as we go through these accounts, as we go through these teachings, we're actually not going to do a lot of page flipping. And I'm standing on that today as well. You may say, well, you probably just didn't study those other passages. I can assure you that I've put the time in. And though I'm probably not going to be able to answer every one of your questions, I do believe this, that God, through Mark, preserved a portion of the greater teaching that you'll find in Matthew 24 and 25, in Luke 21. God preserved a specific portion of this through Mark for a specific purpose. And what I think we need to understand, while the Word of God stands as a whole, as a collective, as one book, also the passages within the Word of God can stand on their own. And so as we look to the Gospel of Mark, we're not going to see what Matthew relayed or what Luke relayed. We're not even going to go back to what Daniel spoke of or what John saw in Revelation. Why? Because what Mark wrote stands on its own. It was written for a reason. It was written for a purpose. And it's good for us to understand that and take in what we can take in as we go through this passage together. I told you a few weeks ago, pack a lunch. Some of you don't think those jokes are funny. We should have had communion today, right? No, I think there's actually things that the Bible speaks poorly against that as well. But Mark 13 is a great text. And I think as we go through it today, we'll understand how great it is as it draws us to the reality of the things that Christ desired for us to know. As I said earlier, it's important for us to understand that Christ did not have in mind charts or maps or outlines or even in some ways an organized timeline as he shared with his disciples these things, but rather his heart was to prepare them for very hard days, to live with hope when things seemed hopeless, to press on when things around them seemed to be falling apart. And the words that Christ speaks to them are words that he is still speaking to us, and his desire for us is this very thing, that we would walk forward in steadiness and with a focused life as we understand the things that he wants us to know. The big idea this morning that we'll look at is this. In his last week on earth, before the crucifixion, Christ pointed his disciples to truths that would keep them walking forward in steadiness. He did not want them to become cynical, but he also did not want them to panic. This message of hope is crucial for us to understand even today. So we've got a lot to cover, and so we're just going to jump in. By way of introduction, the first four verses just kind of set the scene for us. The Bible again says this, I do want to read these. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all things shall be fulfilled? That's a question, right? If somebody was to come to you and say, Outline everything for me. You say, well, that's going to take some time, right? You better listen fast because I'm going to speak fast. And as Jesus was leaving the temple complex, as he had just gone through those four attacks of questions by the religious and political crowd, they leave the temple complex and they make their way through the Kidron Valley and they make their way up on the Mount of Olives. And as they get there, as Jesus understands the question that was asked, the Bible says that he begins to speak to them. Now, evening was setting in at this time, and I imagine on this day there was a glorious sunset. That as the sky began to change with colors, it lit up the temple complex in ways that they probably had not seen before. You see, that's total conjecture. It is, you're right. But doesn't it paint a beautiful picture in your mind? That as they're standing there on the mountain, it causes the disciples then to say, Look at the buildings. Look how beautiful this is, Jesus. And what Jesus goes on to do is something that I think we often need done in our lives as well. He pulls them to this place where they understand that there is a difference between the temporal and the eternal. Did not the disciples struggle with this in many of the passages we've looked at? They said, Jesus, look how beautiful this is. Take it in. And Jesus looks at them and says, Yeah, but guess what? There's coming a day when not one stone will be left upon another stone in these beautiful buildings that you're looking at. What's he saying? Don't get attached to the temporal. Don't make the temporal the focus. Don't make the here and now what you're living for. But understand, there are greater things coming. And as the disciples struggled with this reality, the truth is we struggle as well. We've said through the Gospel of Mark that when Jesus came preaching the gospel, the kingdom came. We say also that when Christ was there, the kingdom was there. But as we think to the future, isn't it also true that while the kingdom was there, the kingdom is also coming? And Jesus is relaying their hearts to this truth to their hearts and minds to set your heart and mind, set your affection not on things of the earth, but on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that kind of sets the scene. We're on the side of the Mount of Olives. This is why it's called the Olivet Discourse, if you're familiar with it in other passages. They're sitting there looking at the temple in all of its glory and all of its splendor. And Jesus breaks the news to them, hey guys, it's going to get so bad that nothing will be as you know it in the days to come. Now, what does that bring? It brings a lot of uncertainty. Do you think that bothered the disciples in any way? Jesus, this you just went in and cleansed the temple because you said this is your Father's house, and they had made it a den of thieves, and you said it's a house of prayer, and now you're saying that all of this is going to be destroyed? Well, who in reality is the greater temple? It's Jesus himself. We don't worship a building, and that's what was going on in that day. We worship the one who came to be our salvation, who is Jesus Christ. So we're going to see four things this morning. Three of them, I think we'll go through kind of rapidly, and then we'll hone in on the fourth one. And I hope, again, that this makes sense to you. I hope it helps you as we understand the things that Jesus taught in this day. The first thing is this: troubles abound. The Bible says in verse number 5, as Mark relays this to us, and Jesus answering them began to say. The words that he speaks in the coming verses are powerful words. They're in some ways cryptic words. They're hard to understand, and yet they draw us in to the point where we want to understand them. We want to dig in. We want to know what actually is going on here. Much speculation has been made about the what and the when and the who of the words of Christ in this passage. But as we understand the scriptures and as we understand and seek to apply the words of Christ, we take them literally, but we move forward in our own understandings cautiously. Has anybody here ever thought something about the Word of God that you then realized was not true? I think we all have. And I think as we come to passages like this, it's important for us to do the very same thing. Many have wanted to say that certain events have taken place or are taking place, are the events that Christ has specifically mentioned here. And while I think there is some specifics that Christ gives, I think, especially in this first passage, Christ is speaking very generally because he wanted the disciples to understand that tough times are ahead. You've had it relatively good while I've been on the earth with you, but guess what? Tough times are coming. The things that Christ describes in verses 5 through 13 are things that we hate to even think about because they're hard things. They're challenging things. But Christ is saying these things are going to come to pass. And as he goes on to say, these things are not the end, but they're just signs that the end is coming. And so in reality, these things are promised until Christ comes home. And some may say, that doesn't bring much comfort to my life. Well, friend, it should bring comfort because at the end of these things, who will we see coming in the clouds? Our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does he say? In verse 5, he says that there will be many who come and try to deceive you. Do you think that's happening in our day and age? Is there a great deception that people are causing us or calling us to look away from the foundation of the truth of God to every other thing? That they're saying, hey, while you believe that was true, now truth has changed. Jesus is saying truth does not change. They will try to deceive you. There will be many who come who claim to be Christ. We've seen that in the history. We understand that will come in the future. In verse 7, there's wars and rumors of wars that will happen in our day and age that happened in their day and age. But guess what? The end is not yet. I was thinking about this earlier. We often, as Christians, want things to get better, and we think things will get better if there's revival. But can we not agree that when there has been revival in history, it often made things more difficult for believers, not better? And so our understanding of better has to be on a spiritual plane, not on an earthly plane. That we're not going to see a political reform that everything is going on the way we want it to go on until Christ is reigning in the new heaven and new earth. And so what do we understand? That in the days ahead, troubles are going to abound. That things are going to be hard. That there will be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. He says in verse 8 that nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom shall rise up against kingdom. Have we not seen that even in our day and age? Christ is saying these things will be. Jesus says in verse number 8 that these are the beginning of sorrows. Other versions would say something to the effect of these are the beginning of labor pains. Now, I've never had a baby, but I've had kidney stones. And I'm just going to go ahead and say this. This may be the point of the sermon that everybody despises the most. But they told me when I had my kidney stones that that's actually worse than having a baby. I don't know. You guys take it for what you want it to be. I don't know. But what does Jesus say? These are the beginning of labor pains. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, when you start feeling contractions as a mother who's pregnant, what do you know? The time's not yet. In actuality, it's probably going to get a lot worse from here on out. The feelings of those contractions, the Braxton Hicks, I don't know how many times we say we. I didn't experience those any, but the amount of times my wife experienced those, and I'm like, is it time? Should I get the bag? Should I call my mom so she can come watch the kids? Is it time? And she's like, no, this is just the beginning. And you know what Jesus is saying? That all these things that are going on in our world are simply the beginning of the end. They're signs that are pointing to this reality that trouble is going to abound, that things are going to be difficult. He says in verse 9 that you'll be delivered up to councils and to synagogues. You'll be brought to rulers and beaten. He says the gospel before the end is here must be preached in all nations. So what does that say to us? We've got a job to do, to preach the truth of the gospel. He says, God will pour out his spirit and give you wisdom. He says, brother shall rise up against brother, father against son, children against parent. There will be vicious deaths as these families are divided. And then Jesus says, and you will be hated of all men. The disciples ask a simple question, Jesus, when will these things come to be? And Jesus says, fellows, understand this. That before you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, understand life is going to get hard. And this will be true in your lifetime, and it will be true in the lifetime of every believer who lives from this point on. Now, have we in our day and age seen at times a reprieve of violence and wickedness? In some ways we have, but what always happens? The wickedness comes back. The violence comes back. The things that were once peaceful become unpeaceful one more time. We know that Christ, when he was on this earth, told the disciples, told his followers that they would be hated, that they would have persecution, that they would face difficult things. Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians, as we saw a few weeks ago, that the church at Thessalonica and us as believers are destined, or these things have been appointed to us. And in this first section, verses 5 through 13, Jesus is just simply saying this, fellas, before the end comes, understand this, troubles are going to abound. And so, believer, don't become disheartened in our world when things are seemingly falling apart, but understand this truth, that Christ predicted that this is the way that it would be. Now, do we take joy in those things? No. We don't take joy in violence. We don't take joy in war. We don't take joy in any of those things, but Jesus is just simply saying, understand this, that this is the way it's going to be, that troubles will indeed abound. Certainly much more that could be said there, but I want to move us to the second point, which is far more encouraging. Troubles abound, number one. Secondly, troubles increase. Doesn't that encourage your heart? Like Jesus is saying, things are going to be bad, but guess what? Things are also going to get worse. Things are going to become more difficult. Jesus continues speaking here, and I imagine his tone intensifies as he goes on in verse number 14 to talk about this thing that many people have talked about, many people have made decisions over what this is, that this thing, the abomination of desolation that was spoken of the prophet Daniel. Jesus says things are going to be bad, wars and rumors of war, hatred between families, cruel and violent deaths. But understand this, that there's coming a time when things are going to get worse, and that is when this thing that you've heard about, disciples, the abomination of desolation, takes place. Now, I want you to notice in that verse, verse number 14, if you have a Bible where the words of Christ are in red, there's a section towards the end of that verse that's in black. It says, "Let him that readeth understand." That was not put in there by the editors of the Bible. Those are Mark's words. That when Mark heard what Jesus was saying, what did he feel compelled to write in that time? Hey, you guys better understand this. You guys better take this seriously. That hard and difficult and dark days are coming. Let the reader understand, or let him that readeth understand, that Christ is being very serious about the things that are going to come to be. As I said, I think in some ways Mark 13 is less of a timeline and more of a synopsis, but certainly as we go through this passage, we can see changes in the tone. We can see new ideas brought in, but he doesn't give us a detailed outline of what these things will look like. I said this isn't a study in Revelation. I was telling somebody this morning, it is something I desire to do in the future. It won't be on a Sunday morning, I can guarantee you that. It'll be a Sunday night where we can discuss these things, to have understanding, to gain understanding. And I think sometimes we lock ourselves in to one idea so tightly that we're unwilling to see other things that might be valid or might be true. So as we go through that study, whenever that is, hopefully the Lord comes before I have to do that. We're going to look at it in a broad sense, but a specific sense as well. But as we look to these verses, Christ mentions this thing, the abomination of desolation. Well, what is this? Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation four times, speaking of something that's going to take place in the future. It's a major event. And in that event, that which is unholy, the most simple way to put it, that which is unholy stands in the place of the holy and declares himself to be holy. Now, that's a very broad statement as to what that even means. Again, there are passages in the Word of God that give clarity to that. And we're not going to spend our time thinking too much about it, but I do want to give you a couple thoughts concerning this thing. What is the holy place? Well, that's the temple. We believe it's the temple of God. We believe there's signs that the temple is being rebuilt. Will that happen in its finality? We'll have to wait and see. But there are events in history that point to the reality of how this could take place. Who's ever heard the date 70 A.D.? Horrific time. Over 1 million people were killed as Jerusalem was laid siege upon, as the temple was burnt to the ground. If you read history from that day, the things that we think are bad in our day don't even compare. The amount of dead bodies that were laying in the street, the amount of sick people that couldn't bury those dead bodies, the amount of healthy people that wouldn't bury those dead bodies because they were so fearful for their own lives. Friend, we understand that horrific things have happened. And when the Romans and Titus came into Jerusalem and laid siege on the temple and burnt the temple down, understand, in some ways, we understand that this could have, in part, taken place. If we think before that, in 167 B.C., who's ever heard of the name Antiochus Epiphanes? It's in the time frame in the silent years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. In that time, they came in and laid siege on the temple again, and they sacrificed a pig on the altar, and they took the meat from that pig, which is pork, and they shoved it down the priest's throats. Horrific. Things that are unimaginable, things that we can't even think of. And while they could see something in their history that would point to this, while they then saw something in their future that pointed to this, I think there's also clarity in the Word of God that there is another event coming where this thing will take place. And when it does take place, Jesus says, you better be prepared because it's not going to be pretty. Be prepared because these things will cause a difficulty to come upon the earth that has never come before. These things that I'm speaking of will be so evil, will be so vile that those who have professed faith in Christ will understand when this thing comes to pass. As I've said, and I'm going to say it again and probably again and again, I do think events of eschatology or end times are things that are best held loosely. Not the finality of it. What's the finality of it? That Christ is coming again. But to make a claim that this is the way that it's going to be. How many books have been written that said Jesus was returning at this date or that date? I felt like making a claim myself this week. You know, I was thinking about the eclipse that's coming. This passage talks about the sky going dark and the moon not sharing. That's going to happen, friends. I'm going to say it. April, what is it? April 8th? Jesus is coming again, right? Probably not. Probably not. Why? Because that's not helpful. Amen. What is helpful? Understanding that Jesus is coming again. You know what the church looks like when we make such specific claims to say, this is how, this is when, this is where, this is why? When those things don't happen, what does the rest of the world say? why would we believe anything you say? So I think these things are to be held loosely. I'm not saying you can't have a position, but this would at least be a secondary doctrine, maybe a third degree doctrine. But what's not secondary? The reality that Jesus is coming again. So has the abomination of desolation taken place? I don't know. I don't think so in its fullness. But what if I'm wrong? What if it has? Is that going to withhold Jesus from coming again because I think differently about something? Absolutely not. So Jesus says the abomination of desolation is going to take place. This seems to have a geographic implication because he says in those verses 14 through 25, let me see again, sorry. Yeah, verses 14 through 25, he's specifically speaking to those who are in Judea. He says at the end of verse 14, let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus is saying when this thing takes place, flee to the mountains. Don't go back to your house to get your coat. Don't come down from the roof of your house to go inside. He says, understand this, there's going to be great woes. There's going to be great trouble. There's going to be great calamity. And Jesus basically says, I feel bad for you if in that day you're a nursing mother or you have small children. What else does he say? Pray that this does not happen in the wintertime. Why? Because we understand travel in the wintertime is much more difficult, much harder to make happen. This affliction will be unlike anything that has ever been seen, but even in this affliction, there's hope. In verse number 20, he says, if these things continued on forever, no man would survive, but God has shortened the days. What does that mean? That God is in control of all this. And why has he shortened it? For the sake of the elect, that they would not be destroyed by these things. He goes on in verses 21 and 22 to talk about this reality that more deception will come in that day, that if it's the Antichrist who rises up and commits the abomination of desolation, that many will look to him, that many will follow him and claim him to be the Christ. Verse 23 says, I've told you these things. I've forewarned you so that you can be prepared. And then he goes on to speak of, again, the nature of these things, that they'll be unlike anything that's ever been before. The sun shall be darkened. And I don't really understand if that's literal or figurative. I think in part Jesus is just saying, understand this, that the things that you have understood as normal will no longer be normal. The world as you know it will fall apart. So Jesus begins by saying, hey, guys, understand this, that before these things, troubles abound. Jesus says, understand this, that after troubles abound, troubles are going to increase. And we sit here today and think, man, that's a lot to understand. That's a lot to take in. That's a lot to think about. But then Jesus goes on and he gives us hope. And in verses 26 and 27, we see the third point this morning. And that is simply this, that Jesus returns. Though troubles abound and troubles increase, as these things come to pass, as they are made known, as they are understood, we can go through them with hope because Jesus will return. And all of the church says what? Amen. Now, what about the rapture? Well, understand that Mark says nothing about the rapture. Do I believe there's a rapture? I do. When's the timeline of that? Well, I like to think in some ways that it's before all this stuff. But I can tell you the very same truth, that there are many great men who believe differently than I do. Does that mean we divide on this and say you're not a Christian because you believe differently about this? No. It just means what? That in the end, Jesus has it all figured out. And we can take our best guesses and we can make our speculation, but we hold tight to the things that are made clear and we hold loosely to the things that are not made clear. So point number 3, Jesus returns. Jesus says it's going to get bad, it's going to get worse, but in verses 26 and 27, he says this, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Mark is saying as he's relaying the words of Christ that while things are going to be bad and while things are going to get worse, understand this, that one day things are going to get better because Jesus will visibly and physically come again and his angels will collect every person who has ever believed the gospel through all of history and talk about a family reunion. Amen. What a day that will be. And so what do we hold tightly to? The truth that Jesus is coming again. On your hard day, on your worst day, when your world seems to be crumbling around you, what do you hold tightly to? The truth that Jesus is coming again. Some of you in here today probably wish that I would say that this is exactly how it's going to be. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I'm not going to make claims where the Bible doesn't make claims. But what will I make a claim over? The truth that Jesus is coming again. And so what do we do? Do we fear the wars and rumors of wars? Do we get panicked because of nation rising against nation, because of sickness and disease, because of violence, because of all these things? Do we panic? Do we freak out? What do? No, we press on with hope because Jesus is coming again. And that's what Jesus was trying to reiterate to his disciples. Jesus told the disciples in John 14, verses 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus is saying, take heart, my friends. Walk in hope. My friends, the days are going to be dark, but I am coming again. And in that they could rest, in that they could find hope. And that leads us to the final thing, words of wisdom. Troubles increase, troubles abound, Jesus returns. And I think in reality, this is where Jesus wanted his disciples to focus the brunt of their attention. In verses 28 through 37, we see Jesus gives a parable. Now, it didn't strike me until this week that the parable that Jesus gives is a parable of what? A fig tree. Now, what did we see in Mark 11? Jesus taught on what? A fig tree. An unfruitful fig tree that was cursed. An unfruitful fig tree that was worthless in Jesus' mind. But Jesus then uses another parable. He gives another teaching about another fig tree. And Jesus says this fig tree is doing its job. He says the leaf begins to get tender. And when the leaf gets tender, you know that summertime is near. Many plants over in the Middle East, they don't have a pronounced beginning and end. But the fig tree, like most of our greenery in Vermont, has a beginning and end. We know when fall has come because the greenery goes away. We know when spring has arrived because the buds start to come out on the trees. Jesus uses this parable to say, hey, understand this, that there's going to be signs that point to the reality that I'm coming. There's going to be signs that point to the reality that all of these things will have passed and you will be with me one day. So Jesus says, watch for the signs. So in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Four words of wisdom that I hope will be helpful to us as we think through this closing section of Mark 13. The first thing is this: my words shall not pass away. Jesus says in verses 30 and 31, "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Well, there's speculation. What is Jesus speaking of this generation? Well, there's some that say it's the immediate generation that Jesus was speaking to, that they would see many of the events come to be. Plausible. There's some say that this generation shouldn't be interpreted as generation, but it's actually talking to a group of people, meaning the Jewish people, that they will continue on in some way until Jesus returns. And there's probably about a dozen other interpretations of what that idea of this generation shall not pass away. But do you know there's only one interpretation at the end of that verse? That my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Everything as you know it will fall apart, but my words will not pass away. And what does that mean for us? That everything that Jesus speaks is true, and everything that Jesus says will come to be. So what did he just say? I'm coming again. So what could they take hope in? That his words would not pass away. I'm sure that you have an interpretation of what you think this generation is. But can we agree on one thing today in this section? Hopefully we've agreed on more than one thing. But can we agree on one thing in this section? That we believe that the words of Christ will not pass away. That every one of them will be fulfilled. And in that, we have hope. Verse 32, the second word of wisdom that Jesus gives is prepare, but do not speculate. He says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son of Man, but the Father. Have you ever tried to figure something out that you knew you couldn't figure out? Kind of maddening, isn't it? Can I ask then why? Why do we spend so much time on the things in the Word of God that are not clear at the expense of the things in the Word of God that are clear? What does Jesus say? First off, he says, no man knoweth. Well, you know who that includes? Every one of us. We don't know when Jesus is coming. Who else does he say doesn't know? The angels. Those heavenly beings that are in the presence of God, in the throne room of God, ministers of God and to men, they have no idea when this is going to be. Who else does Jesus say doesn't know? He himself. Now hold up. Jesus is God. How can he not know? I think in the divinity of Christ, there are things, as we understand on this earth, that he laid down. Now we saw in Mark's gospel many times where Jesus knew the hearts of people. But you know what Jesus has said here? Basically, that I have chosen not to know. What? Now, I'm the type of guy that wants to know everything. Somebody's got business, I want to know your business, right? You can raise your hand and smile because I know you guys are like that too. But Jesus said, no man knows. Now, could there be a difference now? Could Jesus have been speaking for a time and a season as he was on earth? Certainly that's the case. Could Jesus know now? He could know. But what does Jesus reiterate? That there is one that does know, the Father. What does that mean? That while we don't have a perfect timetable or a map or an outline, guess who does? The Father. And so why do I worry? If the Father's got everything under control, why do I even speculate? Why would I presume to have more knowledge than God said I would be able to have when I should just rest in what God has revealed? Nobody knows. The angels, not the Son of Man, not men as humanity, but the Father knows. And so we prepare, we look, we long for, we hope for the day of Christ's return. But it's not up to us to speculate. So a message of hope, words of wisdom. My words will not pass away. Prepare, but do not speculate. The third word of wisdom is watch and pray. In verses 33 through 36, and then verse 37, look at what Jesus says. Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. And then jump to verse 37. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Watch and pray. So while we don't know when the day is coming, Jesus says, watch for the day. I love when I'm driving down the road and I see a cloud with a silver lining. Do you know why I love that? I'm looking for the day when Jesus returns. And though it's going to happen as a thief coming in the night, though we're not going to see him gradually float down on the clouds in this majestic image that is portrayed for us, we understand that we have hope that he is coming again. And so what do? We watch and pray. We say, as John said, even so quickly, come, Lord Jesus. Come. Why? Because the world is falling apart from our understanding and from our perception. So we pray and we watch. And what does that word watch mean? It means watch with anticipation. It's similar to the idea of the father of the prodigal son. What did he do every day when his son was gone? He watched for his son to return. That father was hopeful, not knowing the outcome. Friends, we're hopeful and are watching, knowing the outcome. He gives an illustration. He says, this is like a man going into a far country who does business. When he leaves, he tells his servants what to do, how to do it, and reminds them that he is coming again. And the servants are supposed to do those things, to watch and pray. Who is the man who went to a far country? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ. He is with his Father. And what's he going to do one day? He will come again. So watch and pray. And then finally, a word of wisdom that we close with this morning is stay busy. He tells them to watch and pray. Why? In verse 36, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. You ever been a sleepy Christian? What does that even mean? I think it's pointing to the reality that as Christians, we can become distracted. Well, I don't know that we see that in Scripture, Dan. Well, what did Jesus just relay to the disciples at the beginning of this passage? They were focused on the temporary. And what does Jesus draw their attention to? The eternal. You know what causes a Christian to get sleepy? Focusing on the wrong thing. Making a priority out of something that Christ has said is not a priority. Giving your time and attention, your talents, your treasures, your energy, your effort to things in the end that will not matter. And so this word of wisdom from Christ is simply this: stay busy. In Matthew's gospel, this is where we see the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, the master said, I'm coming again. Prepare yourselves. And five of those virgins went and they prepared themselves. They got the oil that they needed for the time when Christ would return, when the master would return. Five of those virgins did not get the oil. And when the time was drawing close, what did they say? Oh, to the five that had oil, they said, give us some of your oil. And what do those five faithful virgins say? Can't do it. If I give you what I have, guess what? Then neither of us will have enough. And so while I do think in part this is speaking to sleepy Christians, I think it's also in part speaking to those who will say, there's time. There's time. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll procrastinate. I'll trust Jesus when I clean up my life a little more. I'll receive his salvation when I, friend, if we put it off, understand what Jesus is saying, that one day it will be too late. All of these things that Jesus spoke on this day point to the reality that he is coming again. And so in your pain, while you may not understand the why behind what is going on, understand that one day all wrongs will be made right. In your trial, when you can't figure out the difference between heads or tails or right or left, understand this, that Jesus is coming again. In sorrow of others, when you see people struggling in their faith, come alongside them and say, I've got the perfect map for you to look at. No, come alongside them and say, hey, in your suffering, understand this, that one day all wrongs will be made right. On the good days when we might be prone to becoming arrogant, remember this truth that Jesus is coming again and we will stand before him. And on the bad days when we feel like we want to quit, hold on to this truth, that Jesus is coming again. So press on, brothers and sisters, in your walk with the Lord. Press on in your proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is coming again. My question as we end today is simply this. Are you ready to see him? Last Sunday, we had three people at the end of the service through the afternoon who said, you know what, I'm not ready to see Jesus, but I want to be. And they bowed their heads and they confessed that they were sinners. And they professed that Christ is the only one who could save. Are you ready to see Jesus? Are you ready for him to come in the clouds, to take you home? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will spend your eternity with Him? Friend, if you don't know, there's a way to know. Jesus says, all who call upon His name will be saved. All who come to Him by faith, He will never cast them out. You may say, I've done too much wrong, or my life's not where it should be. Understand this, the only way to fix your life or to get it where it should be is by coming to faith in Jesus. I wonder, will you trust Him? And then for those of us who are believers today, I would simply ask you this. Are you living like He's coming again? In your priorities, in your conversations, in the way you interact with others, in the love that you share, are we living like Jesus is coming again? Some of us, like those who are unsaved, say, well, I have time to get things straightened out. The illustration in the scriptures is that Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. Nobody's prepared for a thief in the night. You can take every precaution you want to take, but when it happens, it takes you by surprise. It's like those pesky fire alarms or smoke detectors that only beep when? At 3 a.m. It takes you by surprise. And what is the understanding? That when Christ returns, though we're to watch and though we're to pray, it will take everyone by surprise. So live like He's coming again. It's a message of hope. Though we don't understand everything, we do understand the most important thing, that Jesus is coming again. Let's pray.